Well, good morning, Saints. Normally I get to pick on Kathy and say, when she sits down, we can get started, but she beat me to the punch. And so I won't say it about anyone else. As we get started, I have a verse here at the beginning of my notes that I wanted to start with. It's sort of an appetizer and a direction of where we're headed. But before that, I got two other things that I need to share. When Pete was sharing this morning about the woman at the well, let me back up a step. You might know it's Christmas, and we don't particularly follow a traditional calendar here at Family Ministries. It might be Christmas Sunday, and if the Lord leads us to talk about crucifixion, that's what we're talking about. We're not really worried about the calendar. But I was before the Lord regarding a Christmas message, and I believe that's where we're headed. So that's in the back of my mind, actually in the forefront. And then when Pete was sharing about the woman at the well, on that story, one of the verses that leaps out to me is where Jesus said, in King James, he said, "I must needs go to or through Samaria." And I just love this phrase, "I must needs, I have to go." And without taking a whole lot of time, we know that Samaria was not a destination for the Jews. They went way out of their way always to avoid Samaria. And so, but he must needs go through Samaria, and he must needs meet this woman. And there was such an outpouring, and 3 days he stayed there with revival, and tremendous thing. But this picture that he must needs go in this awful place, Samaria, and I'm seeing it in light of him coming as a baby, that the Lord Jesus effectively said, "I must needs go to earth, if you will. I must needs take on a human body." And it hurts me in some ways to think about limitless God taking on human flesh. When you look at the earth in comparison to the galaxy, in comparison to the cosmos, and then a human in comparison to the size of the earth, and then limitless God takes on human flesh. It hurts me to think about it. But that was nothing compared to him walking here as a man, and then even taking on our sin. And that's the second point that I want to make before getting started. A couple of weeks ago, listening to Ed's message from his Wednesday study group, and he was talking about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And everyone remembers the story that while he was in the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His sweat was like drops of blood. And for all my life, everything that I've heard as to why that was just didn't really satisfy. It sounded like, yeah, probably. That's probably why. He had never been separated from the Father. It was going to be such excruciating pain. And so he sweat drops of blood. And it just really didn't ring for me. It just didn't. And then as he was sharing, in the process of Jesus paying the penalty for our sin, the scripture tells us that he became sin. He didn't just take on the sin. It wasn't just put on his record. He became sin. And pause that for a moment, and we'll make it easy on you. Don't think of your life or your friend's life, but think of some movie that you've seen where someone is so distraught over the wreck and ruin in their life. They're looking back and they see all the horrible things that they've done, and they feel such emptiness and they feel such pain and they feel so dark and so bitter and so empty. And there are so many ways that we can arrive at that feeling through crime, through stealing, through murder, there's just so many ways that we can get to this place where we're so empty and so such angst and such suffering in sin. Well, Jesus took on sin. And so I believe that he, in the moment that he is taking on the sin, he's feeling for the first time ever what it feels like to be a sinner and to know the angst, the pain, the suffering, the regret, the remorse, the just the vile feelings of walking in this sinful world. And he took it on not just for this sin or that sin, or but all of it. And in feeling the weight of all of it, it crushed him to the point that his sweat was as drops of blood. And so there's just this fantastic condescension. I must needs go to earth. I must needs take on human flesh. I must needs go through this suffering. And it's and we benefit. It's for our salvation. It's for his testimony. It's for his glory. We could probably wrap up the message right here, but I've got notes. So we have to go through this. Let's continue with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. Your grace and your mercy, your patience, your plan, your wisdom. What we know of you is so amazing. And we are so grateful to you for not crushing us and not punishing us, but extending grace and forgiveness and giving us the fruit of your life within us, that we know what it is to have joy and peace and these things. It's so amazing. You are so amazing. And so we ask, according to this great grace, that you would continue, according to your plan, to open the eyes of our heart, to help us to see you in a real way that changes how our lives are lived. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This line from Luke 1:35, just the last part of the verse says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." And as I was pondering the Christmas story, because it's Christmas and we ought to have a Christmas message, I'm still looking for what's quickened. What is it that the Lord goes, look at that? And I was triggered by one of the statements that was made to Mary. And so predominantly we'll be in Luke 1. And so verse 30, the angel, this is Gabriel, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Let me just pause for a second. At this point, other than the fact that all of a sudden Gabriel shows up, outside of that, it's not so outlandish. It's not so absurd. You're going to conceive. You'll give birth to a son. Women do this all the time. Okay, you know. Not every woman has a son, but, you know, this isn't outlandish. You'll conceive. You'll bear a son. You'll name him Jesus. Oh, okay. Well, you're Gabriel. I'll write that down. All right. And then it says he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, this, you know, as this revelation continues that he's giving, it's sort of like this point, we call it a progressive revelation. God, over time, reveals more and more about himself. And, we see that through Scripture. Same thing with the revelations about the Messiah. You know, in Genesis 3:15, the theologians call that proto-evangelium, the gospel. God says to the serpent that he's going to put enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and that he'll bruise his heel. Actually, let me read it. I got it right here. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head," many translations say crush, "and you will bruise him on the heel." And let me continue down this progressive revelation for a minute. Nearly 2,000 years goes by from Genesis 3:15. That's a lot of time. But then God speaks again to Abraham Abram at the time. Genesis 12:1, and he tells, actually in verse 3, the last part of the verse, it says, "And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." And so now we got point number two. Now 2,000 years went by. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. 2,000 years goes by, and we find out it's going to be through Abraham, that the whole world will be blessed. Well, Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 sons. It's about 200 years after God told Abraham that God then tells through Jacob this prophecy. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so now we got more light. We know it's that there's a Messiah coming. Now we know it's through Abraham, through Isaac. Now we know through Jacob. Now we know through Judah. And as time goes on, jump another 900 years, like the life of Methuselah. So now we're God tells the descendant of Judah, David, these things. "When your days are completed," this is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, that's going way beyond Solomon. Now, earlier in the verses, it seems like, oh, he's talking about Solomon. But when he says, your kingdom is going to go on forever, now he's talking about the Messiah. So now we know it's coming through David. I won't take the time, but the verses get more and more, there's more and more information available. It's going to be in Bethlehem. And here's going to be the manner of his life, things like that. I point out this progressive revelation because Gabriel did the same thing with Mary. He says, you're going to conceive, you'll give birth. Okay, yeah. His name is Jesus. Okay. And then she finds out, that he will be great. I like that. And that God, the Lord God, is going to give him the throne of David, and that his kingdom, her son, his kingdom will never end. Well, now this picture keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And again, you know, with this topic of progressive revelation, talking about pregnancy, that's progressive revelation. It starts out, you don't really see anything. And then eventually, oh, you see something. And then you see a lot of something. And some people, you know, it's very pronounced. And, just a tip to young men, never congratulate a woman that is obviously pregnant until you hear her say it. Just a little tip. Have been there, and so don't do it. But there's this progressive revelation, and then there's the manifestation, and now, you know, it's mommy and the baby, and then eventually, you know, the baby becomes the adult and has prominence. We're going to see how that plays in, but you already know where we're going. But this idea, you see, I think Mary was kind of going along with this, conceive, son, Jesus. But I think that she was triggered by a statement because, you know, she followed this statement with the statement about, well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The authorized version says, seeing I know not a man. King James, same thing. Weymouth translation says, seeing that I have no husband. Wiest, he says, but Mary said to the angel, how shall this be possible since I do not have an experiential knowledge of a man? Youngs, how shall this be? Seeing a husband, I do not know. And so while I was doing all this good pastoral stuff, you got to go look at the original language, you know. I looked at it in the interlinear, and So it says, said then Mary to the angel, how will be this, since a man not I know? Well, that word know is the Greek word, you've heard it before many times, ginosko. And that's an experiential knowledge, right? And there's a lot of variances with that word, ginosko. But I don't think that she's asking this question as a technicality. I don't think that she's kind of like, point of order, I am not yet married, so maybe you're thinking of someone else. There were plenty of Marys in the New Testament. But I think it does not make sense for her to object to the information. Because think about it. If you're a woman, I can't really identify, but if you're a woman and you're engaged to be married, you've got a ring. Maybe you don't have a date at this point, but you got the man, you got the ring, and you know that in the near future, you are going to be married. And someone comes in and they say, I was praying and I really felt that the Lord told me to come and tell you that you're going to conceive and you're going to give birth to a son. Okay, you'd be like, great, that's cool. I don't know about, the Lord telling you and you telling me, but okay. And then you're going to name him this. Okay. And he's going to be a world leader. And people are going to look at him and think, man, he's a gift from heaven. This guy is amazing. I don't think that you would respond by going, oh, wait a minute, I'm not married yet. I think the conclusion would be, well, it's not happening today, but there's a wedding in the very near future, and probably this is what's going to happen, because it happens all the time. People get married, and they have children, and this is how it works. So I don't think that she's objecting. I think it comes back to this trigger, and that is when Gabriel said to her that the son that she's going to name Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. I think that's when she was like, wait a minute. Up until this is all kind of logical. Get married, have children, give them a name. They may succeed, they may not, whatever, but it's all good. But wait a minute, you're saying he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Now, let me also say that it is clear she's saying, I'm a virgin, I'm not a candidate, this is not, right now, it's not possible. I do believe that she's saying that. But I think that she's triggered by this statement about the child being called the Son of the Most High, because of the answer. So Luke 1:35, the next verse, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, that is earth-shattering. At this point, theologians tell us about 4,000 years of human history has gone by, and every time that a child has been born, there's been a mom and a dad. There's been the male part and the female part, and this is how it always works. And Mary is finding out, no man on this one. Never happened before. And even when you look at all of the Old Testament, and let's just say that Mary was a scholar and she knew the Old Testament very well. Very few places in the Old Testament does it refer to God as the father of the Messiah. Now, there's a father-son relationship that is mentioned. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, that's the psalmist writing to the Lord, but it is a reference to the Messiah. And, of course, the famous one that everyone is, a lot of people are familiar with, is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, again, I think, now this was written like about 900 years before Christ, I think that whoever read that or heard Isaiah say that, it probably, in their mind, they're thinking, okay, whoever it is who's going to give birth to the Messiah, she's going to be pure. At least it means that. So a virgin will conceive and bear a son. But it doesn't really call out the fact that no man is going to be a part of this. Now, the virginity, purity, but so this is kind of, this is mind-blowing. Not just in the physical sense. But remember, Romans 5, now Mary didn't read Romans 5, pretty sure. But Romans 5 makes it clear that Adam sinned and everyone born from him is born as a sinner. And so you and I are not sinners because we committed a sin. We commit sins because we are sinners. So Adam and Eve in the garden, they changed. And they were sinless humans, and they changed into sinful humans, and then they begat sinful humans all the way down to us. So Mary is a sinner. She's an evil, wretched, vile sinner, just like you and me. Now, she's much better because she's Mary, but, and I think that she probably was, in her experience and in her mind and her way of life, she probably was a very pure person, but that doesn't matter. This idea that God would come and speak to her? Well, he doesn't. Gabriel comes, and that seems fitting. But he's going to do more than come and speak to her. He is going to, the word tells us, by his power, he's going to overshadow Mary. And in the person of his Holy Spirit, he's going to come into Mary and make zygote, whatever all those terms are, a baby, Jesus, in her womb. Now, I'm going to say I have a problem with that. I'm very thankful that God did that. But I got a flag on the field. Okay, roll the scripture back to Moses at Mount Sinai when God is about to reveal the law. And God several times tells Moses, you go down there and you tell them, do not come to the mountain. Tell that to the people, tell that to the priests, because if they break through and they come to the mountain, I'll break out against them. He doesn't expressly say that he will kill them, but we did see that with Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, that it started to wobble a bit, and so we just tried to help, and God killed him. God struck him dead. And you'll also remember Moses in the cleft of the rock, Exodus 33, where God covered him and passed by, and Moses was allowed to see just the back of God as he's walking away. Because God made it clear, you can't see my face and live. This God, as the preachers say, a thrice holy God, this God who cannot be in the presence of sin, who has told man, you get near me, I'll kill you. And somehow, this is absurd, but somehow he says to Mary, I'm going to come into you and I'm going to put myself in you. It's not those words, but we understand the teaching. This is the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, was God. The Word became flesh right in there. And God did this. God came inside this sinful woman. Now, I understand, why the Catholics want to use the term Immaculate Conception, referring to Mary, because it makes a lot more sense if somehow she was sinless, and then God can come into her. But you can't have sinless as a descendant of Adam and Eve. It's not going to happen. And so the Immaculate Conception is really the Lord Jesus. But it is earth-shattering, it is mind-bending, mind-blowing, that somehow this amazing, holy, righteous, powerful, and all the adjectives you know, this God is going to actually come inside a human being. He made a way. You know, when I opened and I was talking about the fact that Jesus said, I must needs go to Samaria. And that was a very distasteful thing. How distasteful must it have been to be inside a sinful human being? I mean, he's already made it clear these two don't go together. But the text tells us how he did this. It was the power of the Most High that overshadowed this. Now, I like also the fact that God sent Gabriel to Mary and said, here's what I would like to do. And it is an extremely preachable point, one we must all learn, love, live by, that her response was, may it be done unto me according to thy word. This is how you live your Christian life. May it be done unto me according to your word. The word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus. Permit, allow. May it be done unto me according to thy word. But God makes this great condescension where he comes into Mary. She permits it. She allows it. And, oh yeah, the point is that it's so interesting to me that he sent Gabriel. Gabriel gives her the announcement. She goes, may it be done unto me. And then we don't see when it happened or how it happened or how she felt or what was going on, what were the circumstances. It's completely in secret because it was overshadowed by God. And a lot of times saints will they'll make a note in their Bible, the date and the time that I got saved and the venue where I was. And that's not wrong, but I'm thinking that the time might be wrong, because it might have been sometime during that message when your heart went, yeah. It might have been days before when your heart just turned and you said, I need. Only the Lord knows when that exact moment was, but it was him overshadowing. Jesus tells us that no one comes to him unless the Father draws them, overshadows in his power, and by his Holy Spirit puts Christ in that person. But it is this fantastic thing that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And Matthew's account, he makes it very clear. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Quick rabbit trail. The years back, I had the opportunity to minister on occasion at the Christian Shelter in Salisbury, and it was often a very lively interaction, and at times entertaining. But I'll never forget this one night that I was talking about the fact that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, that it was the Holy Spirit. And the enemy was in the room. Sorry, I'll get it together here in a minute. The enemy was in the room because this woman went off. I mean, she just stood up and she was mouthing off about, oh no, you are not saying that. I can't believe you're saying that. And she was chirping, and then she goes off to the main room to shut me up. Well, the person she's talking to is Jay Holloway, so I'm like, I got this. But this is a huge thing, and the scripture is crystal clear. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but when she had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord, but when he had considered, this is Joseph, considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And just a little footnote, there are the fact that Jesus of Nazareth existed is irrefutable. I mean, if you're going to fight that point, you have an agenda. You hate Jesus. That's why you're fighting that. But the fact that he existed at the very least back then, it's a fact. Now, it's also a fact that the book of Isaiah was written 900 years before he was born. It's also a fact that Moses wrote long before he was born, and all these things. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the birth of Jesus. Now, I've given this statistic before, but I had to go look it up. The mathematical probability of one person accidentally just happened to be born at the right time, at the right place, with the right name, all this, that it just accidentally happened. The mathematical probability is 1 in 10 to the 895th power. Now, I had to ask the computer, what does that mean? That means a 1 with 895 zeros after that. Now, the same guy who did that calculation and his math was reviewed by his peers, and they were like, yeah, you did your math correctly. He took a smaller portion, like if... I should have copied and pasted it, but say instead of 300 prophecies, if only 10 prophecies were given, and this guy hit it. He said, in order to grasp the enormity of it, take a silver dollar and cover the state of Texas with silver dollars. Now, mark one of them, only one. Cover the state of Texas. Now, add more until there's a 2 foot high stack of dollars over the state of Texas. Now, take a blind man and let him walk wherever he wants in the state of Texas for as long as he wants. And when he stops, he will bend over and pick up the coin that you marked. That's if just a small number of prophecies were fulfilled. And there's over 300. Over 300. And so I say that because even if you hate God, you have to admit that this is a God thing. You have to admit that there is no possible way. There's just no possible way. It has to be for real. Now, our faith doesn't rest on logic and things like that. But when I was quickened in my reflections, and I'm looking at this fact that Mary was triggered by, I think, this idea that God is the Father who's going to produce Jesus. There were three things about that stood out to me. And one is the blood. God is going to use Jesus as the Savior of the world. And so he's going to have to atone for the sin of Adam. Hebrews 9:9, the last part of the verse says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, when Jesus atoned for sin, it was one and done, it's all over. But until he came, it was over and over and over and over and over and over, all these blood of sacrifices over and over, because it didn't do the job. And his did the job. There's something different about him, the blood. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12 says, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Hallelujah. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And the fact that God initiated a means of salvation for you and me and all the sinners is truly amazing. It's mercy. But in order to do that, it had to be sinless blood that was shed. somehow you've got to get sinless blood. Everyone born of Adam, everyone with Adam as a father, has sinful blood. How can we get one without sin? And brothers, I'm sure you're aware of this, but the sin nature comes from your daddy. It doesn't come from the woman. If you can have a human born without the contribution of a man, he'll be born without sin nature. Jesus is the only way. So he's born without the contribution of a man, born without sin. His blood is sinless. The other thing about the Lord Jesus is he is eternal. And now you've got sinless blood that is eternally alive, and the atonement, the payment for our sin, is eternal. It's paid in full. It is perfect blood. It is eternal blood. And the only way that can happen is Jesus had to take on a body. Simply put, a spirit can't bleed. God is a spirit. He's in the spirit realm. His whole realm is different. But somehow he established that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He established that the life of the body is in the blood. And then he said, now, in order to fix this sin problem, look at the price that is going to have to be paid. We're going to have to develop sinless blood that has eternal qualities. Only I could do that. What a fantastic price. What a fantastic Savior. Because he took on flesh. In fact, that's the second point, is the fact that Jesus took on human flesh. He's God with us. But it wasn't just that he had to have a body, and it had to be able to bleed. And it wasn't just he had to be able to fulfill the law and not commit any sins. It wasn't just obedience, but it was actually living it out. Jesus had to walk it out day in and day out, just like you and I have to. He had to every single day get up, go through the routine, look to his Father, and he told us in his word that he never did anything that he didn't see his Father do. Amen. He never said anything that he didn't hear his Father say. We see that he never enacted his own will. His will was always subjected to the Father. That had to be lived out in the flesh. And so Jesus, yeah, conceived. He's in a womb, but he has to take on flesh, not just for the eternal sinless blood, but he's got to live it out physically, the real life, the Christian life. And the third point, moving on quickly, is this point of seed. In Genesis 3, I read it earlier, God told the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. Now, when he said the seed of the woman, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he uses this term, seed. Now, I like that because he never makes a mistake, so it was a good choice. But I like that because there are laws that he established. He established a law of seed time and harvest. You plant corn, you get corn. You don't plant corn and get soybeans. Now, I've planted corn and gotten weeds, but they were around the corn. Actually, I've never planted corn. I had to pull the weeds in Mom and Dad's garden, but I mostly ignored that. But there is a law of seed time and harvest, and what you sow is what you reap. And the Lord Jesus, being a seed, what's he going to reproduce? Himself. His character. And now Christ in you, what happens? The harvest is the fruit of the Spirit. I think probably just about every single message, I keep coming back to this point, that it is a supernatural, natural byproduct of the life of Christ in us that a seed is going to produce the same thing. He is love, joy, peace. He's made wisdom to us. He is everything you could possibly need. And if he's not, he can make it. I mean, he's just everything. And he's in you, and he will reproduce himself. And the other thing that goes right along with this same idea of seed is the law that things produce after their own kind. Now, I've mentioned it already in talking about plant corn, reap corn. But in Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And it's not just plants that he did that with. Verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." Now, if you ever want to think of theistic evolution and, you know, God created, but then after a while, you know, things kind of changed a little bit, and eventually this kind became that kind, you're wrong. Scripture says right here, God made it a law that everything produces after its own kind. And so a frog never becomes a whatever the next thing was that they said. A frog will always be a frog. Verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts on the earth after their kind." And it was so. And so with Jesus being the seed of the woman, these principles apply. He will produce after his own kind. Now, I'm not saying we become deity. Just like he was this thing that no one else was, he's God and man at the same time. We're similar in that we're man, humanity, with God in us. Not God, though. So it's absurdly outrageous and completely unexplainable that God would overshadow Mary and by his spirit and with her permission place Jesus in her womb. How do you do that with a sinful person? God does this. But wretched sinners and vile we, he came to us. By his spirit, he does the exact same thing, where he draws you, he overshadows you. One of the reasons I love the song, O Holy Night, is, and I think the song probably is talking about the birth of Christ, but the O Holy Night, when Christ is placed in the person. And as we were praying or rejoicing in healing earlier, I'm praying for O Holy Night for a family, where God overshadows, and they go, "May it be done unto me according to your word." As Christians, we have God inside our inner man, our womb, spiritually speaking. And he's doing a work in our inner man. As a result, Jesus now takes on human flesh, again, like he did before. As he walked on the earth, AD 30-ish, and he did the things that he saw his father do, said the things that he heard his father say, we have to allow. You might have thought I was going to say, we have to do the same thing. We have to do the things we see God do. We have to say the things that God says. Well, that would kind of, and I'm not saying it's not going to look like that, but it's going to come through allow. It's going to come through permit. May it be done unto me according to thy word. Allowing the Lord now to do the exact same thing he did. He saw the Father, he did it. He heard the Father, he said it. Now let him do the same thing. In order for that to happen, the vileness of our flesh, our self-run, self-seeking, self-life, has got to be atoned for. And it took the eternal blood of the eternal God-man to do that. So what's the value of that blood? In Hebrews, it talks about trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord. What's the cost of the blood? What's the cost of my sin? And what's the effect of that price being paid? And since Jesus is the seed of the woman, I've asked this question already, what does the seed reproduce? Jesus reproduces after his own kind. We don't become deity, but his life, his character, his person, his self, his love, and so on, it's reproduced in us. And it is an outlandish thing that God would come to us, that he would indwell us, and that he would reproduce himself through our bodies. Because of this, God has a testimony in the world. He has a testimony in the heavenlies. And as a delightful byproduct, we're blessed by this. With that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your patience, your kindness, your wisdom. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that some ununderstandable, unimaginable way you overshadow and you have made the way of salvation that you can be in us. Draw us in our relationship. Speak to us in your word. Open our eyes to see you. Help us to be able to let you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.